nearly 13 years ago, after my first year of seminary, the Lord that chose to mellow me for those summer months by giving me a job teaching high school in a medium security prison. I learned a number of lessons there, and some of those I share with you from time to time. But this particular experience was one that was shared with me by a colleague. And I think it relates to the underlying theme of our chapter. My colleague was teaching a particular course in history, and he was showing a movie. Prisoners, like other people, consider classes a place to sleep. From time to time, the guard would go around and he would shake people and wake them up. And, of course, the prisoners would always say that they weren't really asleep anyway. So one time, one of the guards came along and put a note right under the face of a guy that was sleeping with his head down on his desk. And he says, "See me after class." And it was rather hard to deny he was asleep. One time, however, a fellow actually pinned a note on the back of another student who was sleeping, and it said, "Mr. Look," he was the guard, "Mr. Look, I am not sleeping, I am checking my eyelids for holes." On this occasion, however, Mr. Look was out in the hall, and so the teacher needed to do his own patrolling, and he came by, and from time to time, he would give this student a little nudge. And nothing happened. The guy was deep in sleep. And so finally he decided that it took a little more than a nudge, and he grabbed a hold of him and gave him a fairly healthy shake. The prisoner jumped to his feet. He poked his finger in the face of my colleague, and he said, "If you ever do that again, you're going to get it." Well, my colleague, like I, was a coward, and he didn't immediately confront the young man, but he did work his way to the door. And when he got there, he went like that to the guard, and it was all over for the student. They hauled him off and threw him in the hole in solitary confinement for a week. What was most interesting, though, was the response of the student when he came back. He came up to my colleague after that week in solitary, having plenty of time to think it over, and he said to him, "I meant to tell you that I really did not mean to say what I said. What I really meant to say to you was, if you ever do that again, you might get it." Now, I got to tell you, folks, that's a little short of repentance. And it seems to me that everything short of chapter 44 has been short of repentance, too. Has it ever bothered you that approximately a year, maybe more, maybe a little less, has elapsed since Joseph first came to see his brothers and recognize them? You see, they came during the first year of the famine to ask for grain. In the next chapter, Joseph is going to say to his brothers, there are 5 more years of famine left. That means 2 years had already elapsed. Now, my modern math isn't too good, but that tells me that roughly a year has passed since he first saw his brothers and recognized them. Why did it take so long? Now, why did Joseph take so long? I would like to suggest it's because there was no real repentance until chapter 44. And I would also like to suggest that repentance is a vital doctrine, a vital dimension of the teaching of Scriptures related to conversion. But I suspect it is not a vital doctrine to us. And because of that, I approach this chapter with perhaps a little greater zeal. I think it falls into 3 nice, easy divisions, and if you like A's, then you can divide it into verses 1 through 13, the arrest, verses 14 through 17, the acknowledgement of guilt, and verses 18 through 34, the appeal. Now, the previous chapter, I am coming to appreciate more and more in the light of chapter 44. The brothers went home, reported to their father that they cannot come back to Egypt apart from bringing Benjamin with them. And remember, Simeon was held in captivity while they were gone. Jacob held out to the last moment. He refused to even discuss the possibility of Benjamin leaving his side and his protection. Finally, when the famine pressed hard and the grain had run out, he consented, under duress of his sons in the famine, to send Benjamin, and Judah made himself a surety, guaranteeing that he would bring Benjamin back safely to his father. You remember that when they went down, they went with a great deal of fear. I noticed just as we were reading the scripture, and always observe things as things move along, that they were sent away, they with their donkeys. Remember what it says in verse 18 of chapter 43? They were afraid to death they were going to be slaves and their donkeys. Even the donkeys got free. Well, they were fearful. They expected that going to Joseph's house meant that they were going to the place under his house rather than the dining room in the house. That is, they thought they were going to the dungeon so that he could make them slaves and take even their donkeys. That fear was totally unfounded. I suggested that the meal was an expression of Joseph's great love, and I think it was. But it also was a preparation for what was to follow in chapter 44. The meal has finished, so far as we see it, in verse 34, but the men have not left. The meal was the noon meal. Apparently it was a long, leisurely meal. And after that, Joseph instructed his steward, who was on the inside of the entire thing, it seems, from the beginning, that he was to fill their grain sacks to capacity, and as before, he was to place in them the money that they had paid for the grain. In addition to that, he was to place the silver cup in the bag of Benjamin. Now, of course, he told the steward that out of the hearing, at least the silver cup part, out of the hearing of his brothers. And he sent them off the next morning. I would gather that they stayed overnight in the house of Joseph and had a good night's sleep. And then early the next morning, as soon as it was light, they were sent away, I think, from Joseph's house. They with their donkeys. Can you imagine the frivolity, the laughter? Have you ever been in a situation where there's tremendous tension? We had a wedding last night, and I guess I haven't seen many weddings, but what the groomsmen, as I stand back there with them, are just as tense as all get out. They say goofy things. They do silly things. There is an emotional release that comes, and I imagine that these fellows were joking and laughing and carrying on. They saw the road to Canaan. They were leaving Egypt behind. They had it made. They fought. And then Joseph gave a second set of orders to his steward. He told him to pursue them. And I find it very interesting what Joseph says to them. He obviously does not tell, says to the steward, he does not tell the steward everything to do, because as you observe, the steward goes about it bringing about the intent that Joseph desired, but not acting or mimicking out every step. In fact, only one specific is really given, besides the fact that he was to follow the men, and he says, when you overtake them, you say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? And then he goes on to say, is not this the one from which my Lord drinks? In other words, isn't this the cup? He hasn't got the cup yet. He goes after them. He does not take the cup and say, isn't this the cup? He says to them, you've stolen the cup. And then they say, no, we haven't stolen the cup. We haven't stolen the cup. And then he's got to go, and of course, going to find it. But he does say something specific, and it is that sentence which I think is a key to us. He says, here's what you tell him. Is not this the one, this cup, which he is eventually going to get because he knows where it is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in this. Now that troubles a lot of Christians. And really, it ought to. Why would Joseph ever use a cup for the purpose of divination? We know that in Leviticus, and if you have a New American Standard Version, and you don't have to be any smarter than I to look to the side of your verse 5 in the margin and see Leviticus 19:26 and Deuteronomy 18:10-14. There, later revelation makes it absolutely clear that divination is wrong. It's an abomination to God. Now, some people try and get Joseph off the hook. In fact, I think it's Griffith Thomas who says it's obvious that Joseph used the cup to divine. Well, it's not quite that obvious to me. I don't think he did. Now, I know, and some have pointed out, well, a guy's not guilty for doing what the law later says is wrong. No, that's probably true. But I observe that there is a great deal that occurs in Genesis that is consistent with what is later codified as right or wrong. For example, Genesis 38, the law of Levirate marriage. A man was to take the wife, a brother was to take the wife of his deceased brother and to raise up seed to his brother through that woman. Now that was not said in the law until Deuteronomy. But Judah said to his son, you need to do that. I do not think that Joseph in any instance violates what is known to be wrong. And while it may not have been said to be wrong in legal code, I think it was known to be wrong. Now that leaves the burden of proof on me. If he didn't use it for divining, why does it say he did? Well, let me give you my argumentation. I have three lines of logic that lead me to conclude that there is no way that Joseph ever used the cup for the process of divination, which God forbade. Line number one. Joseph is never recorded to willfully do that which is wrong yet in his life. Joseph has always been the model of obedience to the will of God. He said no to Potiphar's wife. He was moral and upright in all that he did. He never took advantage of his situation. I doubt that his moral character would let him down at this point. Number two, the silver cup. Notice the difference between the way Joseph refers to it to his steward and the way he refers to it with his brothers. If I were to send my wife out into the garage to get a wrench, I have a number of wrenches. If I said to my wife, will you go out into the garage and get my wrench, the shiny one, she'd be in trouble. And I got a lot of shiny ones. I got some rusty ones too. That wouldn't help much. If you were the steward of Joseph, and Joseph were to ask you to go get his cup, isn't it strange that Joseph would tell you to go get the silver cup and not the divining cup? If that steward watched you from day to day using the cup to divine, why would he not say, go get my cup, the divining cup? And the steward said, oh yeah, I see him use that all the time. I know which one that is. It's right there. He may have had all kinds of silver cups. Only the steward would have recognized it as the divining cup, but he did not call it that before the steward. And why then did he have to instruct the steward when he arrested the brothers that he was to refer to that cup as the divining cup? They would have never seen him do that. I suggest to you that he had to have him refer to it as the divining cup because it wasn't. But he wanted them to think it was. And so in both references, the steward says to him, you go get the cup, the divining cup. That is the only sentence that Joseph puts into the mouth of his steward, because it was the only sentence that wasn't actually true in the sense of it wasn't the divining cup. And Joseph, in verse 15, he says to them, what is this deed you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? He's trying to get the impression to these men that he knows everything, and he's been doing pretty well at it. Now, here's my explanation. Joseph desires to continue the disguise, and at this point it is more crucial than ever that they look at him as an Egyptian pagan. But in the midst of carrying on this disguise, he is also creating an impression about himself. And I find this amazing, the background. He is creating the impression of omniscience. He didn't have to create the impression of omnipotence, that he was all-powerful. They knew that. That guy could do whatever he wanted. That's what Judah said. You're just like Pharaoh. Whatever you say, man, it's done. No question of power. But they're trying to create the impression of knowledge. And Joseph is trying to say to his brothers, you can't fool me. I know what's going on. That's why he lined his brothers up in a row by their age. And their brothers say, how did he know that? Joseph says, I know everything that goes on around here. I'm all powerful. I know all things. Amazingly, in chapters 42 and 43, he has created two other impressions, which I find very significant. He has created the impression of severity. You'll notice it was the disguise. He feigned it. He faked it. He acted harsh so that they would perceive him as a man who hated wrong and who reacted to it with harshness. But the amazing thing is, the meal that he has prepared in the last part of chapter 43 also conveys generosity and graciousness. He says to these men when they return, not anything about the pistachio nuts. He says to them, what about your father? Is he still alive, the old man that you told me about? That's compassion. He didn't need to know that. When they came the first time, he asked about the younger brother. They feared that they were going to prison, but they were actually going to dinner. All of that was designed to convey, I believe, that not only was this a man to be feared, but here was a man who really was a gracious man. Now, aren't those godlike qualities? I remember in Romans chapter 11, Paul says, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. It is that graciousness that he is conveying that encourages Judah to appeal to him, I think. So what I see then in this matter of the divining cup is I see Joseph referring to it as a divining cup to continue the impression that Joseph is an Egyptian potentate, a pagan one. How do Egyptian potentates find out the will of God? They don't pray. They don't read their Bible. They throw a little gold dust on the water that is contained in the cup and they watch the way it floats. Like reading tea leaves. That is the impression he wishes them to get. But also with the underlying fact that he knows all. That to me is the explanation. All right, so the impression is continued. Now the arrest is going to be made. He overtook them and he says to them, you've got my master's divining cup. I want you to notice the smug self-righteousness. You see, in the last chapter, they were scared to death because they feared they were going to be slaves. Now there is this sense of smugness and self-righteousness. And man, they're appealing for justice. Look at it. They really are set up, it seems to me, by their own confidence. They say to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Oh, the righteousness of it all. And now they go to their best evidence. That steward was the man, of course, who had put the gold back in their sacks or the silver. And, of course, he said it was their God that did it. He didn't acknowledge that to them. So they said to him, let me see if I can show you the evidence of our integrity. You remember that we went back up to Canaan and we found your gold in our sacks. Now, that wasn't theft. We could have said, oh, the Lord provides. And we could have kept it and not mentioned a word to you. But you remember, steward, when we came back, we tried to give that money back to you. Now, would a man as honest as that steal a lousy little silver cup? Isn't it interesting? At this point, nothing is ever said about the silver that goes back in their bags. Never mentioned. It was there because Joseph told them to put it there. Can you imagine the consternation on the faces of those guys? As everybody's saying, see, we took your money back. We tried to give it back to you. How could we be thieves? Every guy's sack is open. Ah! That is the gold, the silver. The very thing they said they wouldn't take back. They had to say, how did that get in here? Remember the first time when they saw their money in their sacks? Oh, what is God doing to us? Man, this is not the time. They were standing there alone the first time. Here's the steward accusing them of theft. And they've got the money in their bags. Every one of them opens his bag, and there it is. Whew, that's tough. Well, there's their best alibi. We wouldn't do a thing like that. Now, because of that, they have this tremendous sense of confidence, and they are going to overcompensate by making the sentence upon themselves, if they were found guilty, absolutely severe. And so they say to him, listen, verse 9, with whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and the rest of us will all become your slaves. They didn't know what they were saying. Thank goodness the steward did. Because he knew that when it got down to the sack of Benjamin, the cup was going to appear. And so he lowers the requirements that they had tried to impose upon themselves. He said to them, no, now let it be according to you. There's no there, but that's what he's saying. Now let it be also according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent. That's a far different thing. I'm not going to kill the guy I find, but I'm going to make a slave out of him. But the rest of you are going free. You all were willing to be slaves. That was a very gracious thing, and you know that that steward knew that that's exactly what was going to happen, because that's what Joseph had said was supposed to happen, and the steward was going to make it work. Now, still this tremendous confidence on the part of these brothers. Do you see it? Look at it. It says, and they hurried. They couldn't wait to prove they're innocent. The guys ran to their animals. They pulled down the sacks. They were going to get this thing all cleaned up once and for all and get back home. Let's get this over with. And that's the time that they started opening their bags. And I think there must have been a terrible sense of horror when that first bag was opened and there was the bag of silver. Second bag, another bag of silver. Right on down the line. Now, I don't know, but I've got a feeling by the time they got down toward Benjamin's bag, they were really worried. Now they couldn't even prove that all of them were innocent, let alone that it was only one that was a thief. And as you notice, that last sack was open, and there it was in Benjamin's bag. Isn't it interesting how God often gives us a rerun of previous sins? I call this the return to Dothan. You remember Dothan was the place where the brothers saw Joseph coming from afar and they plotted to kill him. And then they decided, no, they didn't have to kill him. And shed blood, they just throw him in the pit and let him starve to death. Real fine guys. And then, because they didn't really have to kill him, why not just sell him as a slave? Make a little money on the side. Which they did. God's going to give them a rerun of that situation. Only it won't be Joseph now. It's going to be Benjamin who is the victim, so to speak. Now the setup is all there again. They have said, kill him and take us slaves. The steward had said, no, I'll take the guilty one as my slave and the rest of you may go. How would the old brothers have responded? Well, I imagine that when that cup was put in Benjamin's sack, they would have said, I always told Dad he'd turn out like this. I knew it. Benjamin, how could you ever do a thing like that? Well, guys, I guess we better pack up and go. We'll be praying for you, Benjamin. We'll be thinking of you. Bye now. That would have been the old brothers. And listen, it's far different than what it was. Because when they sold Joseph into slavery, Joseph was innocent and they were guilty. Now they were technically innocent and he was technically guilty. They could walk away with no qualms of conscience. It was perfect. That's why Joseph set it up that way. But you notice their response? It says they tore their clothes. That's a sign of grief and a remorse, of anguish. And when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. They didn't have to go back to the city. All they had to do was go home. The servant said they were free. Here is the evidence of family unity that was not evident before. Now, the first test has been set up. They are now, so to speak, at Dothan, reliving that same experience. And Joseph is watching with the heart of one that is filled with love, anxious to pour out the blessings which were his to dispose of. But he had to know, are these men different men than what they were when they sold me into slavery? They come back at verse 14. And naturally, Joseph is still at home. In fact, he has been waiting for them. And Judah and his brothers fell down prostrate before Joseph. Now notice, Joseph uses this occasion to come down on them, and here is this matter of portraying the evil that they have done and his knowledge of all things. And what he's saying is, how could you ever expect to pull one over on me? I, who have the ability to use the process of divination, I know all things. Do you know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? Now notice Judah's response. How different it is from his response and that of his brothers in the previous verses. There they had maintained vigorously their innocence. They had anxiously sentenced themselves before they even opened the sacks. And they hurried to open the sacks. All kinds of self-confidence, self-righteousness. There's none of that left now. For Judah says, what can we say? Well, he could have said a lot of things, I guess. He could have said, I've been framed. He was. Would you want to say that to Joseph? I wouldn't either. He says, what can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? In other words, you got us, dead to rights. But he does not say we are guilty of stealing the cup. Do you notice that? Notice his sense of guilt. He is saying we are guilty, not he is guilty. You got him. You really got him. Boy, the evidence really looks bad. Yep. No, you got us. And there's nothing we can say. We can offer no defense. But he says, God has found out the iniquity of your servants. That's the key. I really don't think that any of the brothers felt that Benjamin stole that cup. They surely know that they did not put the silver back in their sacks. They know they're innocent on these charges, but they also recognize the hand of God, as they had before. The first time the money was returned, they said, what is this that God has done to us? They saw that as the hand of God. And I think what they're recognizing here is while they may be innocent of these particular charges, they are guilty before God, and they recognize their circumstances as the hand of God in judgment upon them. And therefore, why try to resist? Why try to defend? We have sinned against God. I think specifically they are thinking to themselves, how would he care, they think, that they should explain, we have sinned against Joseph. He couldn't know such things. We're guilty before God. We have no appeal and no defense. Therefore, Judah says, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found, we are my Lord's slaves. Judah is endeavoring to keep all of the tribe together, unity. He doesn't ask that Benjamin be killed. He just reminds the steward of the fact that they had said they would all be slaves. And since the steward said that the guilty one would have to be slaves, Judah says, we too. Joseph's going to put an end to that, though. He won't hear of that because the test is not quite over. And so he says in verse 17, far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave, but as for you, go in peace to your father. Joseph wants to be sure that the test approximates as closely as possible the original situation at Dothan. And so he reiterates what the steward had already said. No, I'm not going to be harsh against you men. You have not taken my cup, only your brother. Therefore, he must stay as my slave, and you are free to go. And again, the test, the temptation, if you would, is theirs to leave, to return to their father. The great high point, however, is yet to follow, and that is the appeal of Judah. For there has been genuine repentance. There has been a change of heart and of mind. They will not sacrifice Benjamin to self-interest. I want you to notice, verse 18. Judah is appealing for mercy, not justice. They had asked for justice before. And justice said, well, one of them ought to die and the rest of them ought to be slaves. Now he is appealing for mercy. And I believe he is appealing on the basis of his previous experience that while this man before whom he stands is severe, he is a man who genuinely cares and is gracious. O my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. That's a plea for mercy, not justice. Now, notice what he does. And by the way, he does it contrary to the best advice of his father. His father, you remember, had said, in effect, don't ever tell the truth. Why? Judah recognizes, and part of this has been created by what Joseph has said to him, I know all things. Can't lie to me. And so Judah decides that the only way to deal with it is by telling him the absolute truth. Judah's appeal ultimately is summarized in verses 33 and 34, but he has got to build his case. And so he goes back to the beginning and he reiterates all that has happened to appeal to the mercy which he senses is in Joseph. He says, do you remember when we first came? One of the questions you asked us was this: do you also have a father who is alive? Do you have another brother? Well, sir, when you asked us that, we told you the truth. You know all things. You know that's the truth. We told you, yes, we have a father and we have a brother, but that brother is a younger brother. By the way, he's called a lad. As you will notice in chapter 46 and verse 21, that lad was married and had 10 kids. Well, anyway, they have this brother who is a lad. He is the youngest, I think the sense is. He is the youngest of the bunch. And that lad is the only child that is alive of that mother. And he is dear to the heart of his father, and that father will not turn loose of the child. But you, sir, said, I will not see your face again, and you will not see mine unless I see that younger brother, because by him I will know that you are telling the truth. Well, we went home and told Dad, and Dad told us, no way. And so you will notice in these verses that Jacob's response is recorded in verses 24, 25, and 26, and he says, our father said to go back for food, and we said, Dad, we're not going. Not without Benjamin. And he reminded his sons of the fact that one of his sons had gone away. That's why I think Jacob was so eager to keep Benjamin under his arm, because he had let one son go out on his own. He had even sent him out, and he'd never seen him again. And he was forced to conclude, he says, that he was killed. Now I only have that one son left. His mother is dead. If I should lose that son, I have lost all desire to live. You know, I just noticed, I always thought that what he was saying to his sons when he said, you'll cause my hoary head to go down to the Sheol and so on in sorrow. I always thought what he meant was, and when I die, I'll die with a broken heart. Well, he meant that, but he also was implying something else. You take that boy from me, and you'll cause me to die. You'll kill me. That's what he's saying. And that's why in verse 31, he says, it will come about when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. All Jacob's hope was based upon that son. His life was wrapped up inseparably with that boy. And if I lose him, I lose all desire to live. I'll die. And I'll die with a broken heart. Well, all of this is communicated to Joseph. And the final dilemma now begins to be dropped on Joseph. And he says to him, if we go back, and we go back without this one son in particular, that dear old dad, the one that you've been asking about, the one that you seem to care about, he's going to die. But sir, I've got an additional problem, Judah says. My problem is that I had to tear that boy from his father's arms to bring him down here to see you as you ordered. And in order to do that, I had to promise my father that if that boy did not return, I would assume all guilt on myself. And sir, if I go back without Benjamin, I have to face my father. I have to see his tears, and I have to watch him die. And I can't do that. Now that's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting because years before, they had torn up the garment of Joseph, and they had dripped it in blood. And they had crudely just sort of plopped it down in front of their dad and said, "Well, what do you think, Dad?" They could care less. He broke down and he grieved and he wept and said nobody could comfort him. And I don't get the impression they really cared that much. Now Judah says, "I'm a different man. I cannot stand the thought of watching my father grieve. I cannot stand to see him suffer. I would rather substitute myself for Benjamin than to go back a free man at the price of my father's health and happiness." Now that's a significant change. So his proposal is, verses 33 and 34, "Keep me and send him. Not justice, but mercy. Not self-interest, but self-sacrifice." Well, we all know what happens in chapter 45. Perhaps what we have forgotten, though, is why. We probably are inclined to read verse 1 and think that the reason why Joseph has now revealed his identity is because he can contain his emotions no longer. Judah has gotten to his heart. He's persuaded him. That's what did it. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And we take it by that. Joseph was so wrought up emotionally, he couldn't say no any longer. That's not true. The passage there is telling us that when he couldn't control himself any longer, remember, before he couldn't control himself either, what did he do? He left the room. Now, when he cannot control himself any longer, he sends all of his Egyptian servants from the room. It is not because his emotions have overcome his intellect. Not that that's such a bad thing sometimes. But it's because Joseph has seen the proof of what he was waiting for that entire year, and that was repentance. Now, I don't think that you and I, probably in our day, would have really worried about it that much. I suspect that you and I would have thought that the loving thing to do would have been, for the first time we saw our brothers, to have revealed our identity and to have attempted to make things right. Joseph knew he couldn't do that because Joseph knew that the most important thing that had to take place was that repentance had to occur. Let me give you a principle that I think guided Joseph's actions. The principle is this: there can be no reconciliation until there is repentance. I think that is what kept Joseph from identifying himself to his brothers. There can be no reconciliation until there is repentance. Well, let me tell you what repentance is. It is not simply being sorry. That had really happened sooner, hadn't it? There was a feeling of guilt. There was a knowledge of sin because the first time those sacks were opened, in fact, even when they were kept, one of them was kept as a prisoner and the others were sent, they said to themselves, "This is our fault. It's because of our sin. It's because of what we did to Joseph. And this is the hand of God." They were sorry they had sinned. They saw it as the consequences of their guilt. But they didn't do anything about it. That wasn't enough. Joseph could have revealed himself there, but that was not repentance. That was only remorse. Repentance is a recognition of sin. It is a sorrow in response to that sin, but it is more. It is a change. Not only a change of mind and a change of heart, it is a change in our will. It is a change in our actions. That is what Joseph had to wait and see. Have these men changed in their actions? Not are they sorry they did it. Anybody's sorry when they've been caught. Anybody's sorry when they're spanked. But the question is, when it comes up again, will he do it or will he not? Repentance is when we recognize sin, we are sorry about sin, and we don't want to do it again. And we desire to do it differently. That is what Joseph saw in his brothers, and that is why he identified himself to them. Let me give you a New Testament example of repentance. The prodigal son. The prodigal son has an intimate relationship with his father. But sin enters in, and the son decides that he would rather go sow his wild oats. And so he asks for his inheritance, and he goes off to a foreign country, and he wastes all of his money. I am sure that the first response of that son, as the money ran out, and so did the friends, and he had to nibble away on those pods which he was supposed to feed to the pigs, I have a feeling he was sorry. Sorry for himself. Sorry about his decision. But probably not sorry enough. But as the pods continued, and the pigs did too, they reached a point where the son had a change of heart and of mind. And what he desired more than anything else was not the money that he had lost, but the fellowship he had lost with his father. And he said to himself, remember it says, and he came to himself. There was a change that took place, and he said, I will go and I will return to my father, not as a full heir. I would rather be with my father as a slave. And he returned. There was a change. That is repentance. I do not think that repentance is a doctrine that you and I think a lot about today. But it is a doctrine that is steeped in Scripture. John the Baptist began his preaching by saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus came and he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is here. The apostles went out proclaiming the kingdom of God had come and that men ought to repent. In the book of Acts, again, it is repentance. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Over and over, repentance is urged. I don't hear much about repentance today. I hear people talking about putting God on your team. I hear many formulas for becoming a Christian, and I hear nothing of repentance. And I think it's because we are trying to protect the doctrine of grace. We want to say to men, all that you have to do is accept. But as I hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is not enough. We must reject as well as accept. We must turn from as well as turn to. We must say of the old way of life, I'm sick of it. I'm sorry for it, and I don't want it anymore. But many of us go around proclaiming the gospel to people that they can live like they want to live, and they'll just have Jesus in their life to make them happy when they keep on doing what they've always done. Now, many people get confused, and I have heard it taught, generally using launching from the word confess. The word confess means to agree with. It means to say the same thing. You know that. You've heard it. And therefore, people say, confession really means just agreeing with God. You're right, God, I did it. It doesn't mean being sorry. No, no, confession doesn't. Repentance does. In the Roman Catholic terminology, the story is told that years ago, people used to go to the father, and they would, the priest, and they would confess to him, and they would say, Father, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and I want you to forgive me. Nowadays, they come on in, they're snapping their fingers, and they're saying, dig me, daddy, I goofed again. That's the mentality that many Christians have. We're not really sorry about sin. We really have no intention of forsaking it, but we'd like Jesus on our team, if that's all it takes. You see, repentance looks back. It is the negative side of our salvation. It recognizes sin, it regrets sin, and it turns from it. Now that is not a work that we produce for God. That is a work that God produces in us. And repentance must be combined with faith, which also is a work God does in us. And we turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of those sins and for enablement of the power to live a life which doesn't go that way anymore. But conversion is turning from to. And I don't hear that anymore. And I would like to suggest to you that repentance needs to be a part of the gospel you and I believe. That tank in which we baptize symbolizes repentance. One goes into that, they take off, or they did in the New Testament age, often they took off the old garments, symbolizing the old way of life. And they acknowledged by going down into the water and coming out that just as Jesus Christ died to sin, so have I. That's why Paul says, shall we live in sin? Shall we continue to live in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. For how can those who died to sin live in it? Repentance said, I have died to sin. I don't want it anymore. And I have been raised to new life in Christ. That is what I desire in my life. That's repentance. You know, God is just like Joseph. Probably I should have said Joseph is just like God. Joseph wanted, throughout that entire year, and probably for years before, he wanted more than anything else to be rejoined to his brothers. He wanted reconciliation. He wanted to pour out his blessings, but you know what kept it? Repentance. There had to be the point where his brothers acknowledge their sin and turn from it. That is the way it is in your life and mine, my friend. God desires and delights to bless men. He does. And he, like Joseph, wants to pour out upon you all of the riches and the blessings of heaven. But the scripture says that he cannot and he will not do so apart from repentance, acknowledgement of sin, turning from it, and by faith trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That is what Judah expressed. He cast himself upon Joseph for mercy, but he thrust behind him the old way of life that had sold Joseph into slavery. Repentance must be a part of the doctrine and the gospel that we believe. It must be a part of the gospel that we preach. And interestingly enough, it must also be a part of our practice as Christians. The book of Revelation describes those at Ephesus and other churches who have left their first love, who have turned from God, and whose fellowship has been hampered. And you know what the scripture says? There needs to be repentance. I find it interesting that in our world, we're not even sorry about sin. We're not. I mean, we don't even call it sin. And we're certainly not sorry about it. We're proud of it. I want to leave with you, in conclusion, a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul's commentary on repentance. Verse 8. He is speaking with reference to his previous letter, which he has written, in order to rebuke and to restore Christians now, not unbelievers. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I hated to write that letter. I hated to mail that letter. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret in the long term, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The only sorrow that the world experiences is sorrow that they are facing the consequences of sin. But God works in the life of a Christian to produce sorrow that leads to repentance. Being sorry isn't enough. It's only when we come to the point of being sick of sin and desiring to leave it behind that we have come to what the Scripture calls the biblical point of conversion. And may I suggest to you
But therefore, we may not be able to pluck that fruit quite as quickly as some of us wish. We want to plant, water, and harvest in one sweep. But Paul says it doesn't necessarily work that way. And I would urge you, we need to evangelize. We need to share our faith. But we never need to hasten it to the point where time for repentance is passed by. I must stop. We shall pray. Father, how crucial is this matter of repentance in our own lives. Help us to see the need for it in our children. Help us to see the need for it in discipline within the church. Help us to see the need for it within our own lives. Not only in order to come into fellowship with you initially in salvation, but to maintain that fellowship and intimacy. We ask that your blessings would be poured out upon us, Father, but not until repentance has come. Thank you for the pattern which we have seen in Joseph's life. Thank you for your faithfulness in bringing about sorrow that leads to repentance. Help us, Father, to recognize adversity in our life as your way of bringing us to it. And ultimately to Jesus Christ. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.